Book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 49 to 56. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And just a prayer as we turn to that passage that is set for today. Almighty God, in whom is the fullness of light and wisdom, enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit and give us grace to receive your word with reverence and humility, without which no one can understand your truth, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I wonder what you're looking forward to. I'm looking forward to going on holiday in 4 days and 14 and a half hours time. According to our gospel reading, Jesus was eagerly looking forward to the day of judgment. That's a very solemn topic, isn't it? And if it hadn't been set for today, I might very easily have dodged away from it to something that seemed at first sight to be more attractive. Verse 49, at the very beginning of our passage, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." He couldn't wait. Shocking, isn't it, in its way? But it gets worse, really, because this isn't just an isolated verse or two, which we could write off as either a bad-tempered outburst or the disciples being more obtuse than usual or an unusually extreme piece of picture language or a bit of a dodgy translation. Because if we look backwards into the previous passages, we find in verses 35 to 48, a warning to be ready. You must be ready to give an account of the stewardship you have been given. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Or even further back before that, the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12 and verses 13 to 21, who finds himself destitute at the end of the story. "You fool," verse 20, "this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Or if we were to move forward, verses 1 to 5, the story of the Tower of Siloam, killing 18 in its collapse. Unless you turn from your rebellion, says the Lord Jesus, you too will perish. Or verses 6 to 9 of chapter 13, the tree that has no figs, useless and simply needing to be chopped down. So this is not an isolated verse or two. It's not just an Old Testament theme, but part of the warp and weft of Jesus' teaching. So perhaps we'd better find out what he has to say about judgment. Well, three things from this passage. First of all, judgment is amazingly desirable. It's divisive. It's definite. Well, first, judgment is desirable. Verse 49 again, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. The Bible often uses fire as an image of judgment, God finally banishing all that is contrary to his will and purpose. So even though it seems a rather shocking thing to say, in a way, I think that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if judgment is going to rid the world of all that is wicked, all that is perverted, all that's evil, all that's dangerous and destructive, then that's got to be a good thing, isn't it? Judgment, rather than being undesirable, is desirable. Where I used to work, we had an excellent lady who coordinated what was then called our child protection procedures, now called more generally safeguarding, covering more than just children, but vulnerable adults as well. And her task was to make sure that we'd got all the measures in place to protect children and others when they were in our care and to keep them safe. I know, I noticed from your notice sheet that two people have been appointed to help the vicar with that very work here. And it's sadly a necessary work, isn't it? Because we know from the media, from newspapers, from television, that awful things do happen. Not just, of course, in churches sometimes, appallingly, but in our wider community as well. Children, for example, are abused. They're subjected to violence, sometimes in their own homes. Some are utterly neglected to the point of cruelty and beyond. I have a son-in-law who's a policeman in the greater Stoke-on-Trent area, and my daughter tells me that he has come home from time to time and picked up their little boy in his bed and given him a hug and a kiss and then put him down again. And she realizes he's been involved in something that's been quite dreadful. And perhaps wisely, he doesn't tell my daughter exactly what it is. Well, back in my last church, Glenn did a great job for us. We never had a problem, but it was really good to know that someone was quietly and efficiently keeping us up to date as safeguarding provision was rolled out. It certainly helped me to sleep better at nights. But isn't that what Jesus is promising and longing for in verse 29, a day when we would be in a world where there's no need for child protection policies? Wouldn't that be good? But if that's the case, it's a short step to ask myself, well, what about me? If everything, every speck of human wickedness is going to be banished, then knowing my own heart, mustn't I be banished too? Well, it's exactly that that Jesus goes on to address in the next verse. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. He's already been baptized in water, chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel. What he is speaking of here, of course, is his immersion in anguish and pain and abandonment on the cross that we celebrate in communion this morning. Jesus is saying, that the work he will accomplish on the cross, that is his present focus, that is his present burden. He says, yes, I desperately long for the day of judgment when all evil will be banished, but first I need to accomplish the task which my Father has given me. That's what's distressing him. That's what's keeping him awake at night. Before judgment, before he can be the judge of the world, he must be judged in our place, so that my justifiable suspicion that I'm not good enough for heaven can be dealt with. And we celebrate that together today. Judgment is desirable. Secondly, it's divisive, says Jesus. Verse 51, do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Again, shocking, but absolutely realistic, I think. Judgment Day will be a day of division. But division does not begin on that day. It is simply finalized then. The moment you and I take sides with Jesus, we will encounter those who don't, even as Jesus vividly points out, take sides with us, with him, even to our great pain and sadness within our closest family and friends. The moment we take faith in Jesus seriously, the moment we embrace new priorities, new agendas, new ideals, new ambitions, new goals, new pleasures, that will automatically set us apart from even those closest to us, who not only will not share those priorities, but will think us just a little odd for having them. In a way, Jesus is like a magnet. Do you remember when you first, as a youngster, discovered magnets and iron filings? And one end of the magnet attracted all the filings to it, but if you turned the magnet round, it repelled the iron filings. Well, Jesus, I suppose, is like that. He immediately attracts some, but repels others. And our temptation, massively reinforced by the spirit of our age, is to try and smooth over all these divisions, to be tolerant and to compromise. But at the end of the day, I fear, the way of the Lord Jesus is inevitably a way that divides. It always has done from the moment of his birth and always will do. Solemn message, isn't it? Judgment is desirable, it's divisive, and finally, says Jesus, it's definite. Jesus uses a very simple illustration about weather forecasting. If there's an easterly wind, he says to them, from the Mediterranean, where there is water, then you know there is likely to be rain. If the wind comes from the south, from the desert, you know it's going to be hot. He says to his audience, you know how to interpret the events of the wind and sky and what they mean, but you do not know how to interpret the truth about myself. We're almost at the 32nd anniversary, 16th of October 1987, of Michael Fish's famous reassurance on a weather forecast on BBC television that there was not going to be a hurricane over the southeast. A lady had rung up, he said, and inquired whether or not there was going to be a great hurricane. No, there's absolutely no need to worry, he said. A couple of hours later, Seven Oaks in Kent was being reduced to One Oak, and the rest, and rooftops were coming off all over the place, and the rest is history. We are, in fact, now very good at weather forecasting. I hope it'll be good weather in Madeira from 10 days, from next Friday onwards. But what Jesus is saying to the crowds is, I've been with you for 2 years now. I have been preaching and teaching and healing. In addition, there is a mountain of scripture in the Old Testament that speaks of me, and yet you claim not to understand what it is I'm saying. The facts are before you, says Jesus. And they're saying, where? Where? And you say, no, sorry, that's no good. That's playing about. It won't do. Judgment, desirable, divisive, definite. And just one last thing to finish with, that I think for many years now has been a dominant theme in my mind. And that is, well, let me tell you a story. My second curacy was in Cheadle. I know there are two Cheadles. I went to the wrong one for the interview, but I ended up at the right one in Cheshire, in South Manchester, really. And I had a redoubtable boss there called James Eyre, sadly no longer with us. James was a bishop selector. That is, one of his additional tasks was to go off to selection conferences, perhaps once a year, where there'd be 16 candidates for ministry. There'd be five selectors. They'd all need to be interviewed and decisions made as to whether or not they had a calling from God to ordained life. Difficult, difficult task. He was well suited for it, a man of much wisdom. And in amongst the selectors, they were discussing the whole business of evangelism. And one of the selectors, a bishop, said, well, what is the motive for evangelism? And my boss, who was not supposed to report back on any of these conversations, but anyway, he said, well, I said to the bishop, judgment, sir. And the bishop beat his forehead with his fists and said, I wish I could believe that. Strange thing to do, and an even stranger thing to say. I'm very fond of bishops, by the way. They might be able to affect my pension. But anyway, it's another story. But it's true, isn't it? You see, there's a goodly company of us here. It's holiday time. I'm sure if I came, you know, in term time, there'd be even more of us. My congregation that I served for 25 years was of a reasonable size. It generated enough work for me to do, both in leading services, in preaching, in Bible study groups, pastoral care, visiting folks in hospital and at home and in residential homes, going to take assemblies in schools. There was plenty of work to do. Why would I then trouble myself with the whole business of evangelism? I mean, it might produce more people for my congregation. It might make more work for me to do. Why would I want to do that? Answer, judgment. Because one day they and I were going to have to stand before the throne of God and give an account of ourselves. And it would be on my conscience if I had not done what I could do, not of course to make up their mind. You can't make somebody else's mind up. Every parent knows that. You can make their mind up for them when they're very, very tiny, but it won't be long. Two of us were discussing just before the service started, at what stage do young girls start saying, I won't wear that. I want to wear this. Round about two, I think. So, you know, you can only make up their minds for so long, and people have to make up their own. But we wanted for the, as I'm sure you do here, for the 6,500 people that lived in our parish, to present the gospel clearly to them so that they knew what Christianity was about rather than some cockeyed story they'd picked up somewhere else, so they could make up their own minds. And once we were sure that every one of those 6,500 folks understood what Christian faith was and what they'd got to do, who Jesus was, why he came, what response he wanted, then our work was done. But up until then, we'd plenty more work to do, because one day you and I and they would have to give an account. Let's turn all that into a prayer together. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us the truth, not just what we would like to hear, but what is the real truth about ourselves, our lives, our future. And we thank you for the impetus from this morning, not to grow weary in setting forward in every way we can the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and encouraging people to embrace that truth, that they may know with us the direction, purpose, peace that he brings through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.